You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask in faith in the name of Jesus Christ that our hearts will be provoked by your word, accomplished by your spirit. May each one of us soberly consider the gravity of eternity, the destiny of our souls. Lord, give us this desire to introspectively examine ourselves. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. To recap from last week, where we looked at verses 15 through 20, we looked specifically at this command, this exhortation, this warning from Jesus to be on guard, to be in a constant state of alert. What are you looking out for? You're being on watch for false prophets. And false prophets are those who claim to speak for God, but instead they actually deceive people. These false prophets, Jesus said, enter the kingdom community and they pretend to be a believer. They have this outward appearance and conformity of looking like a believer. He says the appearance of a sheep, but inwardly, he said, these people are vicious. They're destructive. They are like bloodthirsty wolves. But Jesus said that these false prophets, no matter how amazing their exterior is, they can be recognized by the fruit or the deeds that they produce in their lives. And so he used this analogy of two different tree types. There's the good tree that produces good fruit and the bad tree, or the evil tree that produces bad or evil fruit. Every good tree or every kingdom disciple will, that's a definitive statement, they will produce good fruit, and every bad tree will produce evil fruit. Each are only capable of producing fruit according to their nature. And we talked about how that deals specifically with the moral aspect of the heart. Every tree that fails to produce good fruit, and we summed this up and we said that this is all these false prophets that Jesus is talking about, but this is also inclusive of every single other person who lives the way that these false prophets do. Every tree that fails to produce good fruit will be cut down and cast into the eternal judgment of the fire of hell. And so with that final warning of judgment by Jesus, that brings us to verses 21 through 23 tonight. We will read verses 15 through the end of the chapter aloud. So if you have your Bible turned to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, and hear now the authoritative word of the Lord. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. I'd like to begin by just slightly rewinding. So as we sort of think about what we talked about last week, this element of searching and being on guard for false prophets, I do want to rewind back to those very first words of Jesus in chapter 4, in 4:17, where it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And there's that very basic gospel declaration. And we talked about what repentance is. Repentance is this turning from your sin, but it's not just enough to turn from sin. There's something you must turn to, and we've talked about how that is a turning to Christ. It's an apprehension that there is mercy to be found in Christ. So it's a twofold process in repentance. It's turning from sin to faith in Christ because there's mercy to be found in Christ. And so these works, we talked about works exclusively last week, works are the fruit of salvation. They are not the cause of salvation. And we're going to speak a little bit more at length about that tonight. And there's at times, as we perhaps scrupulously examine the verses that we looked at last week, we can become so consumed then with examining fruit that we somehow forget this transactional change that takes place in the heart and then the fruit that follows. And so works are the fruit of salvation. They are not the cause of salvation. But for anybody to be saved, there's a few things that must take place. One, you must know the gospel. That's why declaring the gospel is so important. How shall they hear unless someone preaches the gospel? So you have to know the gospel. Secondarily, you have to believe the gospel. So you have to know the gospel, believe the gospel, and thirdly, and this will be a really key element from tonight, you must live the gospel. And that'll come about in many ways through the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us. But one of the key elements will be the affections that we have in our heart for God. Or if you're not truly saved, there will be no affection, true affections, in your heart for God and his ways. So as we look to these three verses tonight, the focal point of Jesus' words is still on these false prophets that he warned so strongly to be on guard against. But I did mention last week that this is not just exclusive to them. This is an enduring truth for all of Jesus' hearers. And so his warning to the false prophets applied to all people. And so, too, are these words here of great judgment, of critical importance, then, for every single person. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so he begins here with this negative statement, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" not every single person who calls Jesus Lord or Master. And by calling him Lord and Master, you are, in a way, you are at least verbally assenting to his authority. This is a confessional type of statement. You are expressing from your perspective, I have a relationship with Jesus. And you'll also note that it's repeated here. Lord, Lord. And that is repeated by these people that Jesus is referring to because they are demonstrating not only are they confessing him as Lord, but they're acknowledging his deity as God. Now, of course, we know from Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Of course, there's a little bit more context that we're going to bring in tonight. If you go back to Isaiah 45 and verses 22 and 23, Isaiah prophesies, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And of course, it is a certain thing that at this final judgment that every person is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 expresses the same thought. "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that's referring to Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we do see that at this final judgment, there will be this declaration from every single person who has ever lived, this confession. And yet, not all who say those words, Jesus says, are going to enter. Not all who say these words are going to enter the narrow way. In James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, James records, "You believe that God is one, you do well." And he says, "Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" But notice that part there that he mentions about the demons believing. The demons confessing Jesus' name. So we're going to get into that a little bit more later. But Scripture is clear that this specific confession, professing and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is fundamental to our faith. In fact, no one will enter heaven without having professed this. But the mere profession of it, what Jesus is getting at here, the mere profession of these words does not make a kingdom disciple. Faith is so much more than our words. In Mark chapter 1, in verses 23 and 24, it says, "Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?'" And this is the spirit, this evil spirit that's crying out from this man. And he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Look at that declaration, this declaration of the deity of Christ from a demon, from an unclean spirit. And so with that understanding, we're slowly looking at the full context of what Jesus is getting at here. In 1 John 1:6, John writes, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And that is a key verse that is going to factor significantly into what Jesus is teaching here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, "We are all in danger, all of us, we're all in danger of being content in an intellectual assent to the truth." And he's referring to the person who will mentally. They will philosophically accept the teachings of Scripture. But their life and character is a denial of the truth they claim to believe. Personally, I worry sometimes about people who sort of they treat the Word of God as some sort of scientific endeavor. I went looking for the historical Jesus, and I found him. Well, it's possible to give assent to the historical Jesus, to say, I believe in the historical Jesus, and not be a kingdom disciple. Tears, great emotion, fervency, and zealousness do not make a kingdom disciple. And if you can believe this, these are some jarring words. Believing correct theology does not make a kingdom disciple. It's necessary to believe correct theology to be a kingdom disciple, but there are people who can correctly believe and assent to proper theology and still not be in the kingdom. But Jesus says here that not everyone who makes this expression, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This entering, this coming into, sharing with this enjoyment of the kingdom of heaven. This is referring to the eschatological joy of this future, consummated, perfect, completed kingdom. This is the kingdom that we dwell in now as kingdom disciples, as a present reality. But he's referring to the final entering of it on that day. Now, Jesus has already declared the exclusivity of the kingdom. We saw that last week with this narrow way. It's an exclusive way. There's one way to be saved. And he says many will remain on the broad way. Many people will just live in defiance against God, open rebellion, unbelief. But now here in these verses, he's shockingly revealing that this narrow way, this narrow gate is also going to exclude, he says, many people who are not like those people we just mentioned. He says many people who have claimed to be kingdom disciples essentially will be turned away. And again, Lloyd-Jones, he says, the alarming thing is that Jesus shows us that a man can get so far and yet be altogether wrong. It is certainly one of the most astounding statements that is to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. And Jesus completes the contrast in this first verse. In verse 21, he says, but, or rather, or you could say, or on the contrary, the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. He's now talking about a completely different kind of person. Is this a person who also calls him Lord, Lord? Yes. But he says this is a person who obediently does and keeps the law of God. And the implication here, he doesn't exactly say this, but the implication is that type of person is the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this doing here, he says, the one who does the will of my Father, that's a present verb there. That's a continuing action. This is not something you did 5 years ago. This is not something you did last week. The kingdom disciples are the doers, the continually doing, the continually obeying of the Father's will. And notice here he calls it the Father's will. He's not even clearly expressing that this is his will. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he says, the will of my Father. And he's not referring to the secret will of God. He's not referring to the unknown will of God. He's referring to God's revealed will. And where have we seen this will revealed so clearly? In this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount has been expressed so clearly by Jesus himself. We'll get to Matthew 12 later, but Jesus says in verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And in Luke chapter 6, 46, speaking of this doing, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" You're not doing what I told you. So it is that we have gathered all along through this sermon and through other teachings of Jesus as well, but that a confession or a profession, a true profession, leads to a transformed life. Because the Holy Spirit is transforming that life, and obedience to the Father is an expression of your identity as a son or daughter of God. Think of that parable in Matthew 21. There's two sons. The father has two sons. And which son is considered the true obedient son? What was the one who said, "I'm not going to do what you want me to do"? But what did he do? He went and did. He was a doer. And the point of that parable was not that we should tell God we do not want to obey his laws and rules and then go do it. The emphasis is on the fact that he did. He was a doer. He was not like the first son. The first son said, "I will do it." Did he do it? No, he didn't do it. It's this sort of the same picture that we see here that, again, obedience, we'll call it good fruit, is the necessary expression of true faith. And who else would we look to but James? James is our corollary book to the Sermon on the Mount. But James says in chapter 2, 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Of course, the answer is no. Can't. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" And of course, the answer is it's no good. So also, James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You cannot have one without the other. And the implication of Jesus' words here in chapter 7 is that these people crying out to him do not have legitimate works. We're going to see that they have works. But real faith is going to produce real works. Real works that are truly for God, from a love for God and for the kingdom. A true understanding of doctrine. So this is the true understanding of doctrine. It will lead to holy living before God. Now, one last thing from verse 21 here. Notice that he says, "My Father." Several times before, if you go back to 5:45, he said, "Your Father." But now he says, "My Father." And we're going to see that this idea, as he's making a claim of divinity within here, is that doing the will of the Father and obeying the teachings of Jesus, they're one and the same thing. They're one and the same thing. And we'll look at his strong claim later, but keep that in your mind about this expression, "My Father." Now, verse 22 says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?'" And so this is referring to here, I preached about it in Zephaniah, but that day is the day of God's final judgment. And he says, on that day, on that definitive day of judgment, he says, many people are going to say to me. Now, referring just to this expression, that day, you can see Isaiah 2:11. It says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Jeremiah 46:10, "That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, the day of vengeance." Zephaniah 1:15 says, "A day of wrath is that day." Jesus refers to the day of judgment in Matthew 10:15, 11:22, 11:24, and 12:36. And he also, he refers to it as that day in chapter 24 when he says, but concerning that day, an hour, no one knows. So this is the day that he's referring to here, this final day of judgment. But as we think of that day, let's consider the circumstances that sort of would lead up to that day. Think about how many people are already dead, are dying, and may possibly die before that day. And from that, just that understanding, and we probably don't think about that very often, but the vast majority then of these people that Jesus is referring to here will not be alive at the second coming. So they've already experienced death, and if they've already experienced death outside of Christ, what else have they experienced? They've experienced a taste of hell. Not the final judgment, not the lake of fire, but they've experienced hell. We see that pictured with the rich man that Jesus talks about in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Now, of course, he was not a professing believer, so that's a little bit outside of the context. But in Acts 1, when Peter addresses the other apostles as they plan to select a 12th replacement, he says that Judas Iscariot has gone his way. Well, which way has he gone? Well, he's gone the wrong way, but he's gone into death already. And so these people who are being brought up to this final judgment now, they've already had that experience. And as we also would compare in Matthew 25, how are they being grouped? They're being grouped with a very strong separated line. You've got your sheep on the right hand, you've got your goats on the left. Well, if you're one of these people, even though you've professed Christ, you're on the left-hand side. So just sort of keep that context in your mind, because I think that that brings a sense of almost hysteria, desperation, from what they're saying here in verse 22. So there's still a shocking element of it, but they have not experienced the blessed presence of Christ upon their death. And here they are now at the final judgment on that day, and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not proclaim divine revelations in your name, Jesus? Did we not declare this message of God? And so it is here, I believe that as they say, Lord, Lord, now this is not as much of a confession of Jesus' divinity, but this is now a cry of desperation from these people. Now, to prophesy, at a very basic definition, means to deliver a spiritual message. If you go back to Jeremiah 14:14, Jeremiah says, and the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies, but how are they doing it? He says, in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision. But in many other cases, and I think this is more the sense with what Jesus is talking about, we're talking about people who have prophesied truth. Truth. People who have stood behind pulpits and proclaimed truth, and still are in this category of people crying out to God, crying out to Jesus. Now listen to the verses that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, of course, sometimes people take that passage to just sort of look at that like, well, maybe Paul's talking about a lukewarm type of Christian, someone who just isn't kind enough in the way that they minister. Martin Lloyd-Jones, referring to this passage here, he says, the Apostle Paul says, in effect, He says, I may preach like an angel. I may produce the most wonderful eloquence and oratory. I may be considered by people to be the greatest speaker in the world. And I may speak about the things of God, and yet I may be outside the kingdom. All is useless if I lack these qualities that really make a man a Christian. And as I said, how many people over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia, have stood up in front of other people and declared correct and accurate spiritual messages from God's word? And could still be in this group that Jesus is referring to. And I think that's the part that is almost mind-blowing. It's so incredulous. We might say, I don't even believe it, except for the fact that Jesus spoke these words. Because they go on, and these people crying out to him, they said, and we cast out demons in your name. You could just insert that question again. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not expel and force demons to leave through the means of your spoken name? And did we not perform many miracles and many numerous mighty deeds? And again, Jesus, this was in your name. And all three of those questions, of course, are asked rhetorically, implying that they expect an affirmative response. Didn't we do this, Jesus? Didn't we do this for you, in your name? We're going to come back to these elements of casting out demons and mighty works. But with them asking this three times, this did we not, did we not, did we not, there's a great emphasis, there's a great urgency, there's a great, as I said, desperation in these cries coming from these people. But in verse 23, Jesus says, and then, after that, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so thereafter, after they have made their appeal, if you could use that expression, I will plainly say to them, I'm not going to mince words. After their desperate protest, Jesus says, I am going to pronounce eschatological judgment. But what is key here, or I should say one of the keys here, is this simple pronoun, I. Notice he does not say here, and then my Father will say to them, or then my Father will pronounce judgment. He says, I will say to them. This is a massive claim here of divinity by Jesus. Very subtle, very easy to gloss over. But you think about what he's said to this point and what he's saying here. He says, I am the one making judgment on this day. Now, of course, the Jews knew that all throughout the Old Testament that it declared God to be the judge over all. Genesis 18:25, didn't Abraham say that to God? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Psalm 7:8, the Lord judges the peoples. Psalm 9, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the peoples with fairness. And in Psalm 50 and in Psalm 75, we see just the simple expression, God is the judge. You also have that very, very key chapter in Daniel chapter 7. And the first instance of this vision of judgment, you hear reference to the Ancient of Days. And in Daniel 7, 9 through 10, it says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So they have this idea. These Jews have this idea, a very monotheistic idea of God, but really it's an idea of one essence and one person. But Jesus is making the claim here, I am the eschatological judge. I am one with God. Now, of course, this had already been referenced by John the Baptist when John the Baptist had spoken of this as he was talking about the judgment that would come in back in chapter 3. But think of how many times then Jesus will refer to this later. And as he calls himself the Son of Man, where is that coming from? That same chapter that I just read, Daniel chapter 7. But he says in Matthew 13, 41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. There's a reference to the final judgment. Chapter 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. I've already referenced Matthew 25, where it is Jesus, the Son of Man, upon his throne, separating the sheep from the goats. And what does Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 28:18? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so as he is declaring these things to his disciples here in this sermon, he is not yet the exalted Lord. He is not yet the Son of Man on the throne, but he's going to be. And he's already making that claim. The Father has given him authority, it says in John 5, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And you could read a little bit further in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 about how the Son of Man comes and he is given this authority as king over an eternal kingdom. Hey, there's this kingdom coming, which we've seen the inauguration of at the beginning of Matthew. And then you see the same re-emphasis of Jesus as this king upon the throne in Revelation chapter 1 as well, and also in other chapters in Revelation. And so it's fitting then that Jesus' address here, as he is speaking to these people who are protesting, it's fitting that his address takes place in the presence of his Father. In Matthew 10, Jesus will say, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, before we look at what Jesus' response is here, his final words of judgment, let's first consider what Jesus does not say. He doesn't actually dispute their claims. He doesn't say, no, you didn't prophesy in my name. No, you did not cast out demons. Notice that he's not countering their claim here. But also take note of the fact that none of those things that they've done are definitive proof of discipleship. We see glimpses of this reality if you go all the way back to the book of Exodus. Pharaoh's magicians had the ability to at least complete some miracles, some signs, some wonders. How about that evil prophet Balaam? Did he speak the word of the Lord? He did. The Lord put his words in his mouth, and they weren't even the words that he wanted to say, but this evil prophet was used to utter prophetic blessings over Israel. In Matthew 12, 27, there's this implication from Jesus that some of the Pharisees had cast out demons. And if you remember, there was a demon-possessed girl in Acts chapter 16 who had the ability to make future predictions. And they weren't worthless. It says that they brought great financial gain to her owners. In Acts chapter 19, you even see the seven sons of Sceva, and they're attempting to cast out evil spirits, and it says that they are trying to do this in the name of Jesus. Matthew 24:24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." That shows that there is a great efficacy, or at least a very incredible visual aspect to what they're doing. But these amazing acts that these people have done in the name of Jesus are not the litmus test for entrance to the kingdom. Think back to Matthew 5:20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds," and he doesn't say your ability to preach or your ability to cast out demons. He says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never," here's another emphatic verb, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And as we recently looked at in 7:12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this," not teaching, not declaring prophecies, not casting out demons, he says, "for this is the law and the prophets." And so what does Jesus say then? He says, "I never knew you. I have never recognized you. I do not regard you as one of my own." Now think about how he has expressed himself through Scripture of how he does know his own. Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." 1 Corinthians 8:3, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." But these words here from Jesus, "I never knew you," these are going to be openly and publicly proclaimed for all to hear. Benjamin Glad says, "The contents of the heart," because this is really what the Lord can see, that we cannot see. "The contents of the heart will ultimately be manifest on the outside for all to see." But essentially, Jesus is saying, you were not true kingdom disciples. You were self-deceived, and so much so, you were so self-deceived that you felt confident in what you had done for Christ and his kingdom. But in this sermon that we've gone through, Jesus has declared how his disciples will be known. And it's not just as a visible demonstration to the world, but they will be known by the judge himself. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes in verse 19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal." And this is what it says, "The Lord knows those who are his." And then listen to what he says after that. "And let everyone who names the name of the Lord," just cry out, "Lord, Lord," cast out demons. No, he says, "But let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." It's that doing of the will of the Father. And if you remember, how much of Jesus' sermon has focused on the inside of us, the innermost desires, the thoughts, the motives, the secrets of our heart, even the secret prayer, the secret giving, the secret fasting. It all has to do with things that other people simply cannot observe, but God can. The righteous judge can. In Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. And you've got the five. And the five are very similar to these people here in these three verses, because it says that the five who were ready, the five who were prepared, who were obedient, they went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. See a picture of that door shutting when the door gets shut on the ark back in Noah's day. But the door was shut, and afterward the other virgins, they come, and what do they say? Same thing. "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly," or "Verily," or "Amen, I say to you, I do not know you. You are not one of my own." It's the same thing that he says to the goats on the left in Matthew 25, 12. "I do not know you." This is a little bit abstract or maybe off to the side, but think of Peter saying those same words and how much of a denial that was when people said, "Well, don't you know Jesus?" And he said three times, "I do not know that man." And that was why he wept so bitterly. Lloyd-Jones again, he says, "We shall find men who have been lauded and praised as preachers who are outside the kingdom. They said the right things and they said them marvelously, but they never had the life and truth within them. It was all carnal. It was all fleshly." And as we think of even just that statement by him, not only should that cause us to beware of hero worship. I hate when people ask that question. Who's your favorite preacher? No, I don't think any good could come from that answer. So, and we should beware of hero worshiping people for this very reason. But more importantly, beyond that, if that could be said of people like that, people that are so well thought of within the church, could it not be said of us? Could that same thing not be said of us? In Mark chapter 6, Jesus commissions the 12. He sends them out into ministry. And what do? They preach the gospel. It says they proclaim the gospel of repentance. They cast out demons and they healed people. And who's in this group? Judas Iscariot's in this group, doing these very things. Are we so proud to think that that could not be the reality of our lives? After all, it is only me who can truly evaluate my inner heart's desires. Only I can examine the motives and thoughts that go within me. Nobody else can. And the same goes for each of you. It matters not what kind of exterior that you're able to put on in front of others. Only you can truly evaluate your innermost being. In Luke chapter 10, there's a recounting of the 72 disciples that were sent out, and they come back and they're rejoicing, because they said, "We've had power to cast out demons." And Jesus doesn't exactly high-five them, but he says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And that is the greatest desire of every true kingdom disciple. It's to be in the blessed presence of God forever. But here, after Jesus says, "I never knew you," he says, "Depart from me. Go away." There's an eternal separation. This is the only time in all of Matthew's gospel that he uses this word, the Greek word that is used, translated into depart. There's a driving. This is a forceful expulsion. It may remind you of the way that Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden. They were expelled. Except in their case, you could think of that more of a temporary expulsion, because the promise of deliverance came shortly after that. But this is a permanent, eternal expulsion. And he goes on to say, to give the whole reason why, he says, "You workers of lawlessness, you evildoers, you have done deeds contrary to the law. You are transgressors," or as William Hendrickson says, "you law despisers." Think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23 as he's speaking to the Pharisees. In verse 28, he says, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is the only instance of lawlessness in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus saved up for the pinnacle of his sermon where he uses this word, "you workers of lawlessness." J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, the expression "workers of lawlessness" shows that such persons that Jesus is speaking to here do not really live without law. That's not what the lawlessness means, no law. He says their sin is doing their own will rather than the Father's, and they replaced his rules with their own. So it's not a complete chaos. It's taking God's law and saying, I think my ways are better, God. I think my ways are better. And you can do that with perfect outward conformity before other people. But inwardly, the reality is, for any such a one, the reality is that God's law is hated and abhorred. And perhaps these grand displays then, these grand displays of preaching and of teaching and of casting out demons and doing many mighty works in God's name, in Jesus' name, perhaps those serve as a means for some to conceal or to divert attention from the true inner nature of that person's heart. But in Psalm 6, and this is sort of where Jesus is hearkening back to, in Psalm 6, 8, we read, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Could there be a more jarring judgment than to realize that you are not who you thought yourself to be, that you are not on the inside what you perceived yourself or what you self-deceived yourself to be? In Luke 16, 14 and 15, it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him," that's Jesus, "and he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" And think of how true that is. How easy it is to compare ourselves to others. As long as I'm doing better than this person over here, I think I'll be okay. You've probably heard lost people say that. "I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't tortured any dogs." There's all sorts of rationale that people will give themselves, and even people who name the name of Christ, of why they're okay with God. But he says, God knows your hearts. God knows the evil things that we think that we would never want anyone else to ever know that we've thought those thoughts. And so I would ask you tonight, have you vainly imagined yourself to be fervently and passionately doing things for Christ, but the reality is that you're actually doing them for yourself, that you're doing things in the flesh? Maybe it's being at church all the time. Maybe it's just being busy about the work of the Lord. Is it possible to do those types of things and not really do them for God? And Jesus is saying in this passage here, yes, it is. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, "Examine yourselves." Why? He says, "To see whether you are in the faith." That is why you must examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, he says, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. There is a testing. There is an introspection. And so I ask you, have you examined yourself? Do you examine yourself? It's not just I did 20 years ago. But there's this constant examination, this constant introspection of people who are followers of Christ. Are you unwilling to examine yourself? The kingdom values that have been declared by Jesus in this sermon are primarily so internal. They're so focused, as I said before, on those motives, the innermost desires of our hearts. And so we must. We can and we must examine our own hearts. A pastor cannot definitively tell you that you are saved. He can tell you what the Word of God says about salvation. He can ask you, do you believe the gospel? He can tell you, well, here is what the Word of God says are visible fruits in the life of somebody who is truly saved. He can even tell you, here's what I've observed in your life. But can he tell you the secrets and the innermost desires of your heart? He can't. Only God can see that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, do not look at the apparent results. Do not look at the wonders and the marvels, but discover whether you conform to the Beatitudes. Are you poor in spirit? Are you meek? Are you humble? Do you groan in your spirit as you see the world? Are you a holy man or woman of God? Are you grave? Are you sober? Do you say with Paul, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened? These are the tests of the Beatitudes, the tests of the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom disciples' character, the person's nature, not the appearances only, but the reality itself alone counts with God. Well, these verses, I think, are so hard-hitting. I wanted to quickly close with the question then, how can you be assured that you are in the faith? How can you be assured that you are a kingdom disciple? Well, of course, we've seen very early on in this sermon by Jesus that first you must be poor in spirit. You must be brought to see, I am in a perilous state before God. I am on the pathway to destruction because of my sin. And then from that knowledge, you must, as we talked about earlier, you must repent. You must turn from your sin to faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith in Jesus Christ, it's trusting that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God. You believe, hey, I can't save myself, but I believe, Jesus, that you can save me, and I believe that you paid the penalty on the cross for my sin. You took the sin debt for me. I believe that salvation can be found in no one else. And from that, you will live in the way that Jesus has called his disciples to walk. You will be a doer of the kingdom way. These people in verses 21 through 23 were not doers of the kingdom way. Now, of course, this does not equate, as some people falsely teach, this does not equate to sinlessness. The kingdom disciples, this side of glory, do not reach a state of sinlessness. We sin. There's going to be peaks and there's going to be valleys in our daily spiritual walks. We see that all throughout Scripture. But as you sin, even as we think of that example of Peter, Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly over his sin. He repents of it, unlike Judas Iscariot, who felt remorse but never actually repented. And so your sin should and it will grieve you, because your true delight is only going to be found in God and in fellowship with his people. Your affections, as you examine the affections of your heart, what do I want to do? I want to be with God. I love God. I love His ways. I want to be around His people. And so it is then that He's given to us these ordinary means of grace. They're given to us through the agency, through the working of His Holy Spirit, that confirm in our hearts this assurance time and time again. And we find that as the Word of God is read aloud to God's people, as the Word of God is preached and taught to God's people, as the Word of God is sung in community by God's people, as the Word of God is prayed over God's people. At the table, at the Lord's table, there's an assurance of pardon that comes to the penitent people of God. There's a joy in His presence, in the presence of Christ at the table. And there's also that picture, the picture of that future table with Christ, where He says, "I will drink of the bread, and I will eat of the bread and drink of the cup when I come again." And every time we partake of that, we're reminded of that. And there's, again, another assurance. There's assurance through the fellowship of the saints as the people of God are gathered together. And what are we doing as we're gathered together? We are bearing one another's burdens, and we're spurring one another onward to holiness before God. And while God has given us the local church, I would say as a means of blessed assurance in our life, that is not the main source. A true love for God and His ways is going to come from a personal intimacy with God, from a personal relationship with God. It will come from a foundation that is developed in the private arena of your life, where it is simply you and God. That is where your love for God is truly shaped and developed. And it's in that relationship, in that private, personal relationship, that you'll be driven to drink deeply of His Word, to commune and speak often to Him in prayer. That is the way of kingdom disciples. And the one who seeks God in that way is the one who will live God's way in community then with the other believers. Not in isolation, but that personal foundation will then branch out and be so further expanded in community with other believers. It's in that personal walk with Christ that you will cling to Christ. Because there are times that this world will literally be turned upside down. And then what do you do if the ordinary means in the community of believers is not available? Do people in countries where gathering together is forbidden, do they have no faith? Is it not real to them? No, it is real to them. It's real to every person who has this personal foundation. And of course, we are blessed by the local church. But it comes from this personal relationship with Christ that as the world is turned upside down, that the personal holiness persists. It doesn't go away. The entire book of 1 John, it's a wonderful tool, a wonderful analysis tool for self-examination of our faith. I would encourage you to read through that entire book as you examine yourselves. But just think of what he writes in chapter 2. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments," there's the doing again, "is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked." And in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says that to Saul, that is not obedience better than these grand displays of worship? Is not this love that you have for God more important than doing things that the world can see? Well, I hope that tonight my objective in the teaching for tonight is fairly evident. The challenge is for each one of us, for me and all of you, is that we are challenged with the most alarming words that we can possibly find in Scripture, words that are uttered by the King of this kingdom. And yes, we can overthink the simplicity of salvation at times, and that's not my intent. My intent is not to make you overthink that. The gospel can be very well condensed down to just the simple commands, repent and believe. But Christ's words here, these culminating words at the very end of his sermon, they're meant for the very purpose of realizing two things. One, that there is a great cost in being a kingdom disciple. We talked about that last week as well. But secondly, that there is, not might be, but that there is a great heart transformation in the life of every kingdom disciple. And so facing that reality, you and I are going to enter into one of two locations. And one would be great, unimaginable, eternal joy with Jesus our King. Or option two, reality two, we will hear the most soul-crushing judgment that human ears could ever hear. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And what's at stake? Our soul's eternity is at stake. And so, because of that, we had better ponder these words by Jesus with the greatest of sobriety. We'd better think of them with the utmost gravitas. We had better invade our own hearts with the most thorough of self-examination. The false prophets and those who live as these false prophets live, despising God's perfect law, even though there may be a nice exterior, but despising God's perfect law, Jesus says, will be cast into the lake of fire. And it seems like they were so close to this narrow way, so close. But the reality is that they are eternally and infinitely far away. And so again, I conclude by just saying, may God have mercy upon our souls. Let us pray. Lord, we are gripped by the absolute truth of your word. And it is such an amazing thought that these verses do not say that every single person from Adam on receives this same judgment. It is only by your grace and mercy that it is not 100% goats before you. But in a world that prizes superficiality, easy faith, oh Lord, I pray that your timeless, unchanging word would grip our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would cause within us a true, holy fear of God, a true love for you and for your ways, knowing that your law is meant for our good. I pray for anyone here tonight, O Lord, who may be currently in this category, that you would gloriously save them, that their eyes would be opened to the truth, that their eyes would be opened to the condition of their heart, and may you not give their soul rest until they repent and turn to you in faith. Apply your word to our hearts, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.